Let us pray. Our most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness, for your mercy. We are thankful that we have such a God that we can count upon you in every way. You're a God of compassion. You're a God who has all the power. We know that there's nothing impossible with you, wherever it is that you have set out in your plan. For this reason, Father, we count it one of the greatest privileges that we are called your children. And for this reason, we have gathered this morning to praise and honor you and to listen to what you have to speak to us through your word. Father, we realize that no human mind can perceive or understand the truth apart from God the Holy Spirit. It is our request then that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will grant us the concentration that we need to focus and understand your truth. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still on the sermon preached on the plain, but we're now entering the last section of that sermon in Luke chapter 6, verses 37 through 49. That's where the last section of the sermon that our Lord preached on that plain. It doesn't mean we're going to finish all that today, but we're just going to begin. But all I'm trying to inform you is that's the ending section from verses 37 through 49. Now, Jesus, in the previous section of his teaching on the plain, has been emphasizing the supremacy of love. We have seen what love is. Jesus Christ has taught us, and we have explained it, what love is, which, as I mentioned last week, there are very few people on this planet that know what love is all about. Because once they remove all their emotions and everything that go with it, they find they have nothing. Because they don't understand that love is a thought, action, phenomenon. What you think and what you do together must define love. So if you say you love a person, that's more or less an empty words. The only way you can prove it is by what you do, your action. These are the ways we demonstrate love. So our Lord has emphasized on the supremacy of love. He has also taught the necessity of believers distinguishing themselves from unbelievers in the issue of love for one's enemies. And that's what we emphasized last week, that the Lord expects you and I, if we claim to be Christians, if we say we are born again, then there must be a distinct characteristic that belongs to us that you cannot find with an unbeliever. One of those distinct characteristics is our ability to love those who hate us badly. So as he ended that primary topic, he provided further instruction to those who are listening to him. Because there is no one topic that dominates his further teaching, it is then best to consider the last section of Luke's record in this chapter as consisting of diverse instructions of Jesus. There are three subjects involved in the last section of Jesus' teaching. The first subject that Jesus taught concerns the attitude that believers should possess or not possess in interacting with other people, and these are described in verses 37 and 38. Of course, he first provided the improper attitude in form of two negative commands, and then proper attitudes in form of two positive commands. Now, the second subject is the importance of being in the right spiritual condition in order to be of help to others, and that is described in verses 39 through 45. In other words, before you can help somebody else spiritually, you must be in certain spiritual condition. And we'll get to that when we pray sometime next week. Now, this subject, of course, is presented somewhat in a unique manner, in that Jesus first gave a parable that reveals the subject that he taught. Then he provided two illustrations of the parable by using teacher-student relationship and descriptions of hypocrites in order to provide the explanation. So, to show to us the importance of having the right spiritual condition to help other people. The final subject is the importance of obedience to God's word, and that is described in verses 46 through 49. So what I have done here is an overview of this ending section of this chapter in order to help us understand the content of the instruction of this section. But it is only as we begin to look at each section or each subject in detail that will become a little more clearer as to what our Lord intends. So we begin with the attitudes in interacting with other people in verses 37 and 38 of Luke chapter 6. Now, interaction with others generates all kinds of attitudes within us. Some good, some bad. The more interaction that we have with people, the more we will discover that there are certain attitudes that we possess that are not really aware of because we did not really have the opportunity for those attitudes to be evident. In other words, there are certain behaviors that we will exhibit in association with others that we probably did not know that we are capable of until circumstances push us to display that behavior. For example, if you did not interact with anyone that causes you to lose your temper, so to say, you probably will not know that you are capable of losing your temper until you interact with an individual that causes you to find out, or someone that is capable of what we say, pushing your button. Then you discover that. Of course, really, it should not surprise us when we display certain attitudes, since we still have the sinful nature. Now, I'm not really making an excuse for us to behave badly, but I'm merely explaining that we are all capable of behaving badly in interaction with others under certain conditions. For if we're not capable of misbehavior, then there will have been no need for Jesus to give the instructions that involves the attitude that he described in the passage we're about to consider. So the point is that Jesus instructed us so that we could have the right attitudes in interaction with others while avoiding the wrong one. We all have attitudes. Whether it's right or wrong, that's the issue. But if you say you don't have attitude, you're not a human being. We all have attitudes. It just depends whether it's the right one or the wrong one. Now, the attitudes that we are capable of displaying are described now, verses 37 and 38, reads this way in the NIV. It says, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaking together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Now, on the surface, it may not sound, or it may not be clear, that Jesus is here dealing with the attitudes that results from interaction with others until we look closer to what he forbids and what he encourages. In any event, there are two kinds of attitudes that Jesus was concerned with: proper and improper attitudes. But he started with the wrong kind of attitudes. There are two wrong kind of attitudes that Jesus deals with in this section. A first wrong attitude that Jesus forbids as we interact with other people is looking down on them because of their actions that may or may not be wrong. We just look down upon them. That's an attitude God forbids. Now, it is this attitude that is forbidden in the first command of verse 37. Look at it where it says, "Do not judge." Now, really, a more literal translation from the Greek text should read something like this: "And stop judging." That's really the Greek text we read literally: "And stop judging." Now, the literal translation reveals two facts that may not be obvious from the translation of the majority of our modern English versions with respect to the beginning of verse 37. See, the first, the word "and" that I use in the literal translation, if you recall, I said, "and stop judging." Now, that word "and" is omitted in most English versions, probably because the Greek particle use may now be translated if it is judged that the author is moving to a new topic, as is the case here. However, it seems that Luke probably used a Greek particle that we translated and, not merely to show that he is moving to a different topic in the teaching of Jesus, but also to show that what Jesus commands in this verse is somewhat connected with the previous topic. Now you recall that Jesus taught on the subject of love for one's enemies. So when he moved to this new topic, the use of the word "and" might have been to show that there is a link between what is forbidden and what is allowed in this verse and the topic of love. For you see, if there is love, then one will not attempt to look down on others. You don't look down on those you love. That's fact. Now if you look down on somebody, you don't love them. You can never love them. You can say all you want. This is why many times I have dealt with situations where wives, for example, have told me, I can't love that man. I just can't respect him anymore. Well, it's really, once you say, I cannot respect him anymore, you cannot love him, period. And vice versa. If a man does not respect the wife, you cannot love your wife. You can talk all you want, but you can't love her. So, this is the issue. Once you have this thing that we call love, you don't look down on any person. So that is what probably is the connection here. All I'm saying is that we do not think negatively of those we love. So, if we are motivated by love, then we will not display the negative attitudes that Jesus prohibited in the section that we're considering. So that's the first thing. The word "and" is just to show there is a connection between that this verse and the topic love. Secondly, the literal translation "and stop judging" indicates that Jesus was forbidding what was already taking place with those in the audience listening to him. We are saying this because the command "do not judge" is in the present tense in the Greek and also in the plural. The present tense implies that an action was going on or was habitually practiced among the hearers. So the plural indicates that Jesus' command is directed to many individuals instead of just one person. Now, what is Jesus actually saying, or what is he forbidding in the command not to judge? When he said, "do not judge" or "stop judging," what is he really commanding? Now, this question is important because many Christians and even unbelievers have distorted this command. Therefore, it is important to understand what Jesus forbids, because people are fond of quoting this passage. Now, to begin with, it does not mean that you could not critically express opinion or make conclusions about the rightness or the wrongness of a given action. You see, there are many who do not want you to point to them that their action is wrong. So if you do, then they quote this passage and, you know, maybe they say something like this: "Now, doesn't the Bible say you should not judge?" See, that's when you point something that's wrong. They have done this. "Now, doesn't the Bible say you should not judge?" Of course, they ignore that love involves helping someone to prevent what will eventually hurt the person. In other words, when you love a person and they're going in the wrong direction, you're going to tell them. If you don't tell them because you say, "Well, I love that person, I can tell him, I can offend him or her," well, you don't love the person. Because how can you, you know, just think about it. Although sometimes children learn that the hard way. Well, the parents, you see, you say, "Child, now that's a hot oven, don't touch it." I say, "No, literally, that's it. You will never tell that child again. Anytime he sees that stove, it's gone." You know what it is? Well, but you see, you knew the consequences of touching a hot stove. So you say, "Don't," because you love that child. Do you see the point? So, if you love a person, you will tell them what is true. But those people who quote that, when you're trying to tell them something that's going to keep them from being hurt, don't understand love. In fact, they mean that if you indicate that the action is wrong, that you must be judging them. That's really what they think about. When in reality, you are trying to prevent that person from hurting himself by pointing to him or her his wrongdoing that has the potential of bringing harm to that person. You are, and by of course your action, really what you're doing is you are being kind to that person. See, when the person is going in the wrong way and you're pointing that to them, you are being kind. Now, that doesn't sound like what we would hear about today, but that's being kind. Now, I'll give you an example from the scriptures. Let's look at Psalms 141 verse 5. Psalms 141 verse 5. All I'm saying is, when a person is going wrong and you point out to them, you are being kind to them. In spite of them quoting to you this passage and say, doesn't the Bible say you shouldn't judge? This is what the psalmist says. Let the righteous man strike me. It is kindness. Now just think about it. I'm not saying that, you know, it's not really necessarily physical if what the psalmist is saying. Let the righteous man slap me. He says it's kindness. Now, you know, you fully aware by our human nature, somebody slapping us can never be considered kindness. Now what he's saying, look at who is striking. The righteous. That means the person is trying to get your attention away from something that is going to hurt you. So he said, let him rebuke me. So that takes a little more. That's pointing out what's wrong. So he said, let him rebuke me. It is oil on my head. Now you can read the rest, but that's just the passage, the section I want to stop with. Now oil in the head is something very good in the ancient world. So what he's saying is, if you rebuke me, then that's a good thing to me. But then, of course, if you continue with reading that, you will see where he said, I hope my head will not resist it. In other words, I won't resist the fact that you're telling me the truth. And not too many of us can say that. But that's the kindness that comes from those who are righteous. Those who follow the word of God. So, certainly, when he says, when you point a failure to someone, that is not really judging the person. It's a form of rebuke. And that's a good thing. Not bad. So certainly, that is not what Jesus means here. For if that was the case, we will have conflict in the teachings of the New Testament. If it means if you express a good opinion about something that's bad, then that means you're judging. If that's the case, we have a conflict in the Bible, which never happens. For example, Jesus is instructed that believers should watch out for false prophets in Matthew chapter 7 verse 15. Matthew 7 verse 15. Matthew 7 15 says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Now, to obey this command requires that a person should have an informed opinion based on truth so that he could judge a prophet to be false. You know, these days we have all this, what they call plurality of everything in religion. That is to say, you cannot say that the other person is wrong because you'll be judging. No, we can. Because we have the absolute truth, the word of God. When you use it and tell a person, you're not judging them. They may think you are, but you're not. Furthermore, the apostle Paul himself, really, judged the action of a certain sinning believer. He said it to be wrong. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 1 through 3, we're going to see an action of the apostle Paul, which if it means that pointing to somebody what they have done wrong is judging them, then we have a problem here. He says, it is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. Now the Apostle Paul said that he had already passed judgment on the sinning believer. Now if judging others means that we should never come to the conclusion that they have done something wrong, then the apostle will have been wrong. But as it is, he wrote and acted under the control of the Holy Spirit. In other words, what he wrote down was exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted him to write down. Therefore, he could not have violated the instruction of the Lord Jesus about judging others. The only conclusion that we could reach from what the apostle wrote is that judging others does not mean that you should not state that a person has done something wrong. So that's first thing we know. It doesn't mean, when it says don't judge, it doesn't mean you cannot say a person has done something wrong. Still, not judging others does not mean that a person should not evaluate others, either as a supervisor or even as a judge or jury in a legal situation. Now there are Christians, I mean, there are well-meaning Christians, and they are really concerned with this kind of thing because they are in a position to judge other people in their organization. And they say, well, the law says don't judge, and that causes a problem for them. And I'm saying, no, that's not what the Lord is talking about. There's nothing wrong in evaluating others based on a set of criteria. For example, a local church is to accept or reject a pastor based on certain criteria given in the third chapter of the first epistle of Apostle Paul to Timothy, in other words, 1 Timothy chapter 3. There we have a criteria that we are given for judging pastors before you call them out, let them be your pastor. Now, in doing this, the congregation is actually evaluating the individual to see how he satisfies the standard given in God's word for being a pastor. So there's nothing wrong in evaluating others, but only if you are in a position to do so, then you must do it honestly and truthfully. You must evaluate that person truthfully, honestly. In other words, it is very difficult these days to have people who be honest to you, or to evaluate them until they get into trouble. I mean, there have been cases I've had of people who kept receiving this glowing evaluation every year in their job, and all of a sudden they're fired. Well, and they go to court, and in most cases they will win because the person who has been evaluating has been lying. So if you do that, he could come back haunt you. But my point though is, our Lord is not saying if you're a supervisor you shouldn't evaluate somebody's performance. You are judging the person, but that's not the judging this what the Lord is talking about here. So now we have stated what it does not mean to judge others. So what is this judging that Jesus forbids? What is it exactly? It is simply that we should not look down on others so as to express bad opinions of them based on a relative standard. You don't look down on a person, you don't judge them or express bad opinions upon them based on your relative standard. It is focusing on the faults of others harshly as to attempt to tear them down that Jesus is actually prohibiting. Now this explanation makes sense if we remember that Jesus so far in this gospel had encountered the Pharisees who passed judgment in the sense of looking down on others based on rituals and their relative standards. The Pharisees have shown their distaste for certain individuals that they look down on them, as we, for example, considered in Luke chapter 5 verse 30. Luke chapter 5 verse 30. It says, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belong to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" You see the point? Now, why is it that the Pharisees despise the tax collectors? Is it not because of their occupation, which may or may not be wrong, depending on how it's conducted? Now, those who call sinners, are they not those who did not comply with the traditions that are not based really on the Bible? So, their attitude is harsh and baseless. For, you know, as far as the scripture is concerned, they have no basis for condemning those people. But they did. And that's what our Lord is talking about. So it is that kind of attitude among the Pharisees that Jesus was forbidding. That what Jesus is condemning is looking down on others so as to be harsh in our opinion of them is also implied in what the Apostle Paul later on wrote in connection with judging our fellow believers. This clarification of what it means not to judge is given in the 14th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. This will give us a little bit clarification of what Jesus is talking when he said don't judge. But I keep emphasizing what it means is just don't look down on anyone with a harsh opinion based on some relative standard that you have acquired. Romans 14, look at verse 3, for example. It says, "The man who is everything must not look down on him who does not." In other words, you know, there are people today who are vegetarians. And if you eat meat, they think you're horrible. You know, they don't understand. That's what our Lord is really talking about. Whether you eat meat or vegetable is immaterial. It's a matter of choices and health or depending on what. But, you know, there are people who make an issue of this. So, it says, "The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And a man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. For God has accepted him." See, that's what the judging, you looking down on any person. If you look down on somebody because of an action that you cannot really prove from the Bible to be wrong, then you are actually judging. That's what our Lord is teaching, and that's what the Apostle Paul is expounding. Now look at verse 10, how he expands that a little bit further. Verse 10 of Romans 14 says, "You then, why do you judge your brother? Or, do you notice, or, why do you look down upon your brother?" Do you see that's the explanation. Why do you judge your brother? The explanation is really, why do you look down on your brother? So you see what our Lord is teaching? Looking down. You know, as people say, look through their nose down on somebody. That is exactly what the Lord is forbidding. First, the apostle said, "For we will all stand before God's judgment seat." Just remember that before you start looking down on anyone. So in any case, the point is that as we come into contact with others, it is possible that we could observe some actions on their part that will lead us to look down upon them or become very critical and have a judgmental spirit towards them. But the instruction of Jesus is that we should never get involved in looking down on others based on their actions, which are not really in conflict with God's truth, but only in conflict with our prejudices. Now, you know, we've talked about this since many times in study of Book of James. There's not a human being who is not guilty of prejudice. Not one. I say, "Oh, no, I'm not." What are you talking about? Every one of us, we're guilty of prejudices. It all depends in what area. Once you have an opinion formed, that's a prejudice. So, there are things that you have in your mind, either through custom or through tradition, you felt people shouldn't do this. Not that it's in the Bible, it's just what others do. And so when you see somebody is doing it, kind of look, you know, through your nose on that person. That's what our Lord is talking about. Don't do that. So, but many people go ahead to do it though. Now, actions, of course, have consequences. Actions have consequences. Anything we do, there's a consequence for it. So, Jesus indicates then that if a person disobeys this instruction, that he will reap precisely what he sowed. Now, but Jesus' concern is really that we do not reap anything harmful. So he says, go back to where we are starting in Luke 6:37. He doesn't want us to reap something negative, so he says, and you will not be judged. More literal translation from the Greek is something like this, and you will never be judged. In other words, if you never look down on somebody because of something, because of prejudices or things that we have formulated in our minds that have nothing to do with the word of God, he said, if we never do that, then we will not be judged. Now, Jesus, of course, did not specify who will judge the individual that disobeys God's command. But it should be clear that God is the one who will judge or who will do the judging. For you see, it is a lawgiver that enforces his law. Therefore, if Jesus instructs us not to look down on others and harshly find fault with them, then if we obey it, if we disobey it, then he will have to bring down judgment upon us. Of course, there is a sense that if we do not look down on others, that we will place ourselves in a humble situation that makes it nearly impossible for others to look down upon us, because we humble ourselves, making it almost impossible. I'm not saying it will not immune you completely. There are still those who, in spite of your humility, will still find fault with you. However, the one that will carry out this judgment here is God. If we never disobey Jesus' command, then we are assured that we will never come under God's judgment. So that's the first attitude, negative attitude, looking down, that's judging others. The second attitude that could result from our interaction with other people that Jesus prohibited is condemnation of others. As look at the next command of where we're starting, say, do not condemn. Again, literal translation is something, and stop condemning. The literal translation implies that Jesus was telling the audience to stop a practice that has been going on among them. So what is Jesus forbidding in the command, not condemning others? It is the act of judging someone guilty that Jesus is forbidding. It is likely that Jesus had in mind the idea of condemning someone judicially without proper evidence, or even declaring a person guilty in non-legal setting without knowing the facts. It is this respect that, in this respect, the prohibition of our Lord is that we should be very careful not to make, in order to pronounce somebody guilty when we don't have the facts. So in that way, it's different from judging, which is looking down on somebody. Now, we generally, every now and then, we are faced regularly with the situation where individuals are reported or rumored to have committed a crime or done something wrong. And without knowing the facts, we conclude that person is guilty. Now, this is something, if you're very careful with your spiritual life and you hear a person tell you about the other person, tell something bad about them, don't completely go off yourself and believe it until you hear the other side. In other words, there's always two sides. And a lot of time, we hear the first side, oh yeah, it's correct. And most of you who watch all this televised court proceeding, when the prosecutor goes with his, you say, yeah, he's guilty. When the defense comes, it begins to, then start changing. So the point though is that we should really be careful. That's what our Lord is saying. When you hear something, don't immediately say, yeah, he is guilty, she is guilty. You don't know unless you have facts to back those kind of conclusion up. If not, you are going against what our Lord is saying here. So the command of Jesus is that we should not be involved in such a thing without facts. You know that there have been cases when a person has been charged or proclaimed to be guilty of something, but when the facts come out, we find that those conclusions are wrong. So it is this kind of pronouncing guilt that Jesus is forbidding. Unless you have facts, don't condemn a person. Don't say, yeah, he is guilty. when you don't know. And so in any event, Jesus indicates that if a person does not get involved in miscarriage of justice, that such a person will not be liable of being judged guilty in the, as in that expression where he said, and you will not be condemned. Again, Jesus did not state who will bring the condemnation, but as we have indicated within, with the case of judging, it is God who will bring the condemnation on the one who disobeys this command. So far, we have considered two improper attitudes that Jesus forbids using two negative commands. So now, we move to the proper attitudes. In other words, the ones that we've seen so far are something shouldn't be a part of us as believers. We should not be those that look down on other people for any reason. Or we should not be people who pronounce somebody guilty without knowing all the facts. So these are improper attitudes. Now so, we go to the proper attitudes. Now these are attitudes that the Lord commends, which means these are things He requires from you and I as believers. And He does so with two positive commands. A first proper attitude that believers should display in their interaction with others is to be forgiving. That's the first thing. The first attitude is to be forgiving. As in the command, forgive. Look at it now, that's the next command. Forgive. Now, a more literal translation is something like this. Keep forgiving. That's a more literal way to translate it. Now, the literal translation indicates that forgiveness is to characterize the believer. For the command forgive is in the present tense in the Greek, implying either a continuous action or habit. A believer must never be tired of forgiving others for the wrong done to him. Now we need to emphasize this because, see, we're talking about interaction with people. You cannot have a good interaction with people if you're not able to have a forgiving spirit. Because, you know, they're not as perfect as you are. You know that, right? Now, you see, everyone think, when I say, most people will think that they're perfect. And so if you don't do exactly the way they like it, they don't like you. Not that they're right, but that's just their way of thinking. So my point is, when you interact with people, unless you have this forgiving spirit, you're in trouble. You cannot have a true relationship with anyone. And that goes with anything you can think about. I make it marriage, which is seems to be my best example for everything. And if you use that, it's the same thing. You can have a good marriage if you don't know what's called forgiving. And that's what we're about to find out. Well, all I'm saying to you though is, well, I'm not really, I'm just a mass speak. A spokesperson for the Lord is telling you this, that you as a believer must never be tired of forgiving others for the wrong done to you. That you must never be tired of it. Now this, in other words, there is no limit to forgiveness. As our Lord taught later on in Luke chapter 17, verse 4. Luke 17, verse 4. Luke 17, verse 4 says, regarding a brother, I say, if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. You notice what he says? And we're going to come back to that passage later on in our study. Now, what is forgiveness that Jesus speaks commands here, though? The concept of forgiveness is simple, yet difficult to comprehend fully in practice. Part of the difficulty in the practice of forgiveness is a popular saying, forgive and forget. I'm saying that's a problem. Or it's equivalent of not being able to think about it anymore, whatever you're forgiving. Now, many people recognize the difficulty in forgetting something done to them. So it confuses their understanding of what it means to forgive. For example, someone will say, I have forgiven that person, but I cannot forget what he did to me. Maybe then I haven't really forgiven him after all, because I couldn't forget it. Well, so the problem of this kind of thinking is with that old saying, forgive and forget. Well, you see, once we get hold of an idea or concept, it is very difficult to let go. So then, it will not surprise me that even after the explanation that we are about to offer, that many here will still think of forgiveness in terms of forgive and forget. The forget part, forgetting about the wrongdoing, is not part of the vocabulary of the word forgiveness. But something someone came up with, and in an attempt really to help people deal with the concept of forgiveness. In fact, it is probably because of what is said about God and His forgiveness that may have led people to say, forgive and forget. The forget part. Now you take, for example, what is said about God in Isaiah 43 verse 25. Isaiah 43 verse 25. Now, all I'm trying to show you though is the part that says, when you say forgive and then attack that one and forget, that part is dangerous because it's not biblical. And I'm going to try to explain it. Here it is. It says, this is what I think some people must have come up with this. It says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. So that's where I think people got that. Now the word remember is translated from a Hebrew word, zakar. Z-A-K-A-R. Zakar. That word means to recall information or events with a focus on responding in an appropriate manner. You recall something with the focus that you're going to react to it. So, if God recalls our sins, then He will have to punish the individual. So what God says is really that He will never remember our sins, in the sense He's not going to recall it to use it for anything. Now, that is really a far cry from forgetting our sins. See, the prophet did not use the word, a Hebrew word that he should have used, would have been easier, shakak. S-H-A-K-A-C-H. Shakak. Now that Hebrew word actually means to forget. And in fact, the word can also mean to ignore. And God doesn't ignore sin. So, God cannot forget. Now, one of the things when you say that, when people say that, I think they don't understand what it means that God is omniscient. How can a perfect God with all that knowledge forget anything? You see where the problem is? So to say that God forgot about sins is to say that He's not omniscient. Beside, if I tell you to forgive and forget, I'm telling you, forgive and suffer amnesia. You can do that. Of course, if you're already suffering, then I can help you. I'm not talking about that. But generally, that's what people are saying. So, because of that, what God does is, He knows we've sinned, but He chooses never to recall our sins because Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for them. That's the reason He chooses never to recall them, never to use them, never to make them a part of His dealing with us. Now the word forgive, though, that Jesus used in this command, go back to where we're starting, is from a Greek word that has several meanings, such as to dismiss, to set free, to acquit. Now, some commentators contend that because of the word judge used in the first part of this verse, that the base meaning of the Greek word used here should be to acquit instead of forgive. Now, to acquit a person implies that the person is being charged of wrongdoing in a legal setting. But such a meaning is not likely what Jesus means, because the judging of others that He prohibited is not in a legal sense. So in any event, when the Greek word that is used in our verse is used for forgiveness, the focus is on the guilt of the offender and not the wrongdoing itself. The focus is on the guilt and not the wrongdoing itself. Now, when you do something wrong, you cannot reverse it or reverse the event, and there's nothing that the victim could do to reverse the wrong done to him, so to say. However, there is always guilt that is associated with any wrongdoing. It is this guilt that forgiveness is concerned with, not the event as such. Guilt is a problem. That's the target of forgiveness. Now, guilt is a concept. As far as the Bible is concerned, it's a concept that deals with the state of a moral agent after intentional or unintentional violation of God's law or principle. Now, guilt carries with it the concept of deserved punishment or payment. So, in effect, when you are guilty, there is consequence attached to it. Now, to really further understand guilt, we probably need to differentiate between guilt and guilt feeling. They are not the same. Now, I'm going to quote you the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology defines guilt feeling as follows. It says, quote, a painful conglomerate of emotions that usually includes anxiety in anticipation of punishment, shame with a sense of humiliation, dirtiness and the need to hide, and grief or depression for the dismissed or for the diminished sense of what? Dignity and self-esteem. End of your definition. In other words, guilt feeling is an emotion. That's what it really boils down to, that you are concerned about, you know, if somebody discovered me, how am I going to feel ashamed and all the rest of them. That's what the guilt feeling comes in. But it's not the same thing as guilt. In other words, guilt is a state that exists when someone does something wrong. Whether you have a guilt feeling or not, it doesn't matter. Once you do something wrong, you're guilty. So guilt immediately comes in, and whatever guilt exists, there is a punishment attached to it. That's the whole issue. Guilt goes with punishment. So, to forgive means to remove the guilt resulting from the wrongdoing, or to set a person free from all obligations of the negative consequences of his actions. Set the person free. So, if we may put it in another way, when you forgive someone, it means that you do not hold that person responsible for what he has done to you. You do not treat him according to the penalty that his wrongdoing demands. Instead, you let go of the penalty that his offense demands from you. Therefore, forgiveness does not mean that you will ever erase or blot out from your memory the offense, but whenever that offense gets into your mind, you push it aside and treat the person without regard to the past offense. That's how you know if you're forgiven. So this is what forgiveness is all about. Now this is what God does when he forgives us on the basis of Christ, what Christ did on the cross. So what it is we are no longer held liable to the punishment of sin, which of course is eternal separation from God. That's the guilt for our sin. That the punishment is eternal separation from God. But when we believe in Christ and we are forgiven, the sin, that guilt, the punishment associated with it is removed. Now if human beings forgive, if a human being forgives, he also will not hold out to the punishment for that individual. For example, you know, there are people who have forgiven individuals that murdered their children. Now, because of true forgiveness, they were able to help the offenders while not forgetting the offender's action. Now, of course, you know, this does not remove the punishment of the state for murder. It doesn't remove that. You have to remember the state is an institution for execution of justice and for carrying out capital punishment, but the state is not an institution for, say, for forgiveness. That's not its function per se. So the point is that forgiveness involves letting go bitterness, resentment that come from the thought of having been wronged. See, when you forgive, you got to let go that bitterness. You got to let go that resentment that comes from the fact that you know someone has done something wrong against you. You, in effect, set free the person who has wronged you. Now, in doing so, you do great things for yourself, because you will also be setting yourself free from bitterness and resentment. Now that we know what forgiveness that Jesus taught here means, we consider what will result if we forgive those who wrong us. Jesus said that we will also be forgiven, as in the last clause of verse 37 where we're starting. He said, and you will be forgiven. Now Jesus did not specify who will forgive the one that forgives the wrong done against him. But again, there should be no doubt that it is God who will carry out this forgiveness. Now each time we sin, again there is guilt associated with it. But when we confess that sin, God removes the guilt that is associated with it, which again is forgiveness of sins. Of course, if we did not immediately deal with that sin, confess it, let it go on undealt with, then the next thing must kick in, which is the principle that we're going to reap what we sow. So while we're going to spend eternity with God, we're still going to reap the consequences of that sin that we never confessed. So the assertion of Jesus implies then that if we do not forgive wrongs done to us, we also will not receive forgiveness from God. Now the implication is indeed true, as recorded in Matthew in chapter 6 verse 15. Matthew chapter 6 verse 15. It says, but if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Well, we need to really look at this. We're looking at the time. Time for break.